Now, the subject that has been allotted to me tonight is a very complex one, and what I propose to do is simply to turn to a number of scriptures in the hope that they may give us some guidance amid life's perplexities. Now, first of all, what is perhaps the most important verse in the New Testament on this subject, and that is John 17 and 15. The Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and he's speaking to his Father, and he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I think that sums up our subject. The Lord doesn't want to take us out of the world, but he wants us to be kept from the evil. Well, you might say, now, what is the world? What do we mean by the world? Well, in the Bible, the world is used in different senses. First of all, it means the created world, the world we see about us, this earth on which we live. And then it's the world of men and women, the world that God loved. And then, too, it sometimes means society. Or as one has expressed it, society as it organizes itself apart from God. Well, which one of those is meant in this verse when the Lord said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world? Well, perhaps the three of them are meant. When God saves us, he doesn't want immediately to take us out of this world and take us to heaven. He leaves us here for a while because he has some work for us to do. And he doesn't want us to take us out of this world of men and women, and not immediately, because he wants us to be a blessing to the men and women. And even society, he doesn't want us to take us right out of society, because he wants us to be a preserving influence in that society. Now, sometimes the illustration has been used of the water spider. The water spider, I understand, lives in the water. And there in the water it wraps itself in a little silken diving bell, which it fills with air. It's in the water, but it's not of the water. It's insulated from the water. And so the Lord wants us to be in the world, but not of the world, kept from the evil in the world. Now, the Lord exemplified this prayer in his own life. He mingled freely with men and women. So much so that at times he annoyed the Pharisees. You remember on one occasion they referred to him as a wine bibber, the friend of publicans and sinners. That's Matthew 11 and 19. On another occasion they complained that he received sinners and ate with them. That's Luke 15 and 2. Well, now somebody might say, well, how would you reconcile that with what it says in Hebrews 7 and 26, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners? Well, we could reconcile it in one of two ways. We could say that he mingled freely with men and women. Physically, he wasn't separate from them, but morally, he was separate from them. Or we could say, as many expositors say, that that word separate or separated there refers to him now in his resurrection life. In resurrection life, he's now separated from sinners. Or again, someone might say, well, how would you reconcile that with Psalm 101? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Well, surely in that psalm, the psalmist is not describing a godly man mingling with the ungodly to help them. He's describing a man who's throwing in his lot with the ungodly. And we must always beware not to do that. Well, now let me turn to a couple more verses in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I will just read the two main sentences in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now we know that salt preserves from corruption. It preserves meat from corruption. And in the days before they had refrigeration, I believe that salt was used a great deal for that purpose, to preserve meat from corruption. And so Christians are meant to be a preserving influence in this society. Now somebody has said that the salt will never preserve anything from corruption if it's kept in the salt cellar. It must come into contact with the meat. It must come into contact with that which is preserving. And so it is with the Christians. They must come into contact with the world, with the earth, if they're going to have a preservative influence. Now the question might be asked, how are we to act like this? How are we to be a preserving influence? Well, I would say it's chiefly by our prayers, by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and then by the influence of our godly lives. That's the chief way that we're to be the salt of the earth. Now, I don't think that the Lord is thinking specially of any political action when he said, ye are the salt of the earth. The question could be asked, should a Christian ever exercise political authority? Well, of course, that's a very controversial question and a very large question, and I can't go into it tonight. Possibly Mr. Boyens might have more to say about it. I would just say this, that personally, some of you may disagree with me, personally, I would not deny the possibility. I would not deny the possibility that God could call a believer to exercise political authority. There was Joseph in the Old Testament whom he so called. And in more recent times there was Lord Shaftesbury in England. Lord Shaftesbury was burdened by the oppression of women and children in factories and in mines, and he felt that he should go into the House of Lords in order to try to rectify that. And there was William Wilberforce, who was burdened by slavery. A very devout Christian man, he felt that he must take a political action in order to put an end to it. There was Lord Congleton, one of the best known of early brethren. He took his place in the House of Lords as an independent in order that he might give his vote on the side of justice. I was reading not long ago about a country in recent years which had just gained its independence, and there were very few people there who were qualified to act politically, and some pastors in the mission there were asked if they would do so, but the mission was dead against it, and so others less qualified stepped in, and today the country is completely under the control of the communists. Well, did those pastors do right or did they do wrong? Well, I'll just leave you to think about that. But certainly, the main way in which we're to act as the salt of the earth is by our prayers, by the preaching and the teaching of the Word, and by our godly example. And then secondly, the Lord said that we're the light of the world. Now you find similar words in Philippians chapter 2. There Paul says, ye shine as light in the world, holding forth the word of life. Not long ago I read John Stott's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount entitled Christian Counterculture, a very fine exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, which I would recommend to all Bible students. And in dealing with this verse, he mentions that Martin Luther maintained that in these verses the Lord was not thinking of good works generally, but he was simply speaking of the proclamation of the gospel, the witnessing to the truth of God. But I agree with Mr. Stott that while we must include that, if we're going to be the light of the world, we must hold forth the word of life. We must include that, but we must not limit these verses to that. Because verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, it doesn't simply say when they hear your preaching, when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I think that sometimes evangelical Christians have failed here. Well, we're very strong in Ephesians 2 and 9, not of works lest any man should boast. And we love that verse, and we rightly love it, because the very heart of the gospel is found in that verse. But what about the next verse? Created unto good works. Created unto good works. If we have any doubt of the place of good works in the life of the Christian, we should read or reread the epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus, and you'll find that those letters are full of references to good works. For example, in 1 Timothy 5 and 10, Paul is speaking of certain widows, and he says, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Titus 2 and 7, Paul tells Titus to show himself a pattern of good works. And three verses lower down, there's a rather remarkable verse which speaks about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Ordinary servants, slaves, are bidden to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, how can we do that? How can we possibly adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Isn't it perfect in beauty? Isn't that like asking us to gild the lily or adorn the rose, to ask us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, someone has illustrated it something like this. A person might hand me a piece of music. Shall we say it's one of the symphonies of Beethoven. And he might say to me, now that's a wonderful piece of music. That's a wonderful piece of music. But in my musical ignorance, I just look at it and I say, it doesn't mean anything to me. It's like Dutch to me. It's all lines and strokes and things. I can't see anything beautiful in it at all. But then a master musician begins to play it. And then in spite of all my ignorance of music, I can realize, I can perceive that there's a real beauty, a real loveliness in that composition. And so we talk to people about Christian doctrine. We might talk to them about the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement and things like that. And they might just sit looking at us with a vacant stare. But then they see that doctrine translated into the beautiful lives of Christian men and women, and they can see the beauty of it. And so I believe that that's the thought that they, by their lives, their good works, were to bring out the beauty, the loveliness of Christian doctrine. Yes, we're meant, what is the little hymn that the children sing, say, Jesus bids us shine with a clear pure light, like a little candle burning in the light. God looks down from heaven to see us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. He wants us to be a people zealous of good works. All right, now let me refer to a few verses in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And before I do that, just let me say that within this large world, we think of the large world, we think of society, there are many smaller worlds. There's the world of music, the world of art, the world of science, the world of education. There's the world of the theater. There's the world of gambling. All kinds of worlds are within the one large world. Now, some of these are largely evil. Some of them, however, may not be so evil, although man introduces evil into everything, of course. But take music and art, for example. In themselves, they're not evil. In the temple in the Old Testament, there was music and there was art. And so in themselves, they're not evil, although men can introduce evil into them. Well, what's to be our attitude to some of these smaller worlds, which may not in themselves be altogether evil? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul uses an expression there which indicates what our attitude is to be. There he says we're to be as those who use the world, but not abuse it. Now, the Revised Version margin there says, not use it to the full. Use it, but not use it to the full. The NIV uses the expression, not being engrossed. Not to be engrossed in it. Use it, but not use it to the full. When my wife and I last year were in Canada and the States for a little while, we saw some people who were called the Amish people. You might have heard of them. These people, they're professing Christian people. They used to belong to the Mennonites, but they separated from the Mennonites some hundreds of years ago. And they live in their little communes there, in the States especially. And you can easily recognize them when you're traveling, if they're in a bus, because they're all dressed in black. The ladies in long black dresses, the men in long black robes, even little babies, all dressed in black. And we were told that some of these people, at least, will not use modern inventions like electric light or motor cars or things like that. They just live in their communes and carry on as their ancestors did hundreds of years ago. Well, it seems to me that people like that are just ignoring this verse, and that it's quite all right to use the world, to use its inventions and so on, provided we don't use it to the full. We don't just see how much we can get out of it, provided we don't become too engrossed in it. Now, with that verse, I would link another verse that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and 4. But he says this, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, I remember when I was young, in the assembly where I was, there was a great deal of discussion about the Christian's attitude to politics. I think it was just the time when the compulsory voting came in, and many people were exercised about that. And there was one dear man who was very, very strongly against it. And he didn't think we should even read about it, take the slightest interest. And this was his favorite verse. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." But I couldn't help noticing that he himself had a high position in the government, which made it seem to me that while he may not have been entangled in the affairs of this life, he was certainly very deeply involved in the affairs of this life. Because we must not restrict that expression, the affairs of this life, to politics. The affairs of this life means just what it says. Everything pertaining to this life. Well, now, what does Paul mean when he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life"? Well, first of all, it seems to me like this. He's writing, first of all, to Timothy. And I should say that its first application is to men that have, what we would call full-time workers. Just as a soldier, he's called to go to the war, he leaves his office, he leaves his school and so on, and he goes to the war. And so a person is called to give all his time to the service of the Lord, well, he separates himself completely from the vocation to this life. But then, too, I believe that there's an application to all of us. And I would emphasize the word entangleth. No man that warreth entangleth himself. I suppose most of us, men and many women too, have to work for our living. And so we are necessarily involved. We can't help being involved in the affairs of this life. But it's one thing to be involved, it's another thing to be entangled. One writer used that word of a sheep whose wool was caught in the thorns. Just think of that picture. There you see a sheep, and its wool is caught in the thorns. It can't move. It's lost its liberty. And if it's not rescued, it'll perish. And so it can be with Christians. They can be so entangled with the affairs of this life that they lose all their Christian, all their spiritual liberty. And if they're not rescued, their spiritual life will perish. Well, now let me turn now to another passage, a very well-known passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Now, I read this passage through, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. There Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, and saith the Lord Almighty." Now, at first sight, we might think that in this passage, Paul is teaching a different doctrine of separation from that which the Lord taught and practiced. At first sight, you might say that Paul in this passage is teaching complete isolation from unbelievers, that the life of the Christian should be one of complete isolation from unbelievers. But I can't believe that he means that, First of all, surely an inspired apostle could not teach something different from what the Lord taught and practiced. And secondly, if we look at what the apostle taught in other places, you'd find that he taught just the same as the Lord Jesus. Now, just let us turn back to the first epistle for a moment or two. Now, in chapter 5 of the first epistle, verses 9 and 10, you find that Paul wrote this: I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now Paul here uses exactly the same expression that the Lord used in John 17, out of the world. In other words, he did not want Christians to go out of the world. He wanted them to mingle even with the kind of people mentioned in verse 10. But again, if you turn over a little further to chapter 10 and verse 27, there you find Paul says this: if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. You notice the words "to a feast" in the Authorized Version are in italics, which indicates that Paul didn't write them. I notice that the NIV simply says "to a meal," to a meal. I think it's just a private thing. If any unbeliever invites you to a meal. Well, now, what are they to do if an unbeliever invites them to a meal? Are they to quote what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, what part is he that believeth with an unbeliever? No, he says, and ye be disposed to go. They were free to go if they thought it was a proper thing. And ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is said before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. And so we find that the Apostle Paul taught exactly the same as the Lord taught in John chapter 17, that he did not wish the believers to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil. Well, why does he write so strongly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, I think he has something special in mind. And what he has especially in mind is, I believe, in verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? It's idolatry that he has specially in mind. I don't say it's the only application of the passage, but that's what he has specially in mind. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. He said something of the same in that chapter 10 of first epistle that we were just looking at. In verses 20 and 21, he said this: but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And so I think that that's what he has specially in mind. And so in verse 17 of chapter 6 of the second letter, he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now notice also that in verse 14, he speaks of the unequal yoke. Verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, what do we mean by an unequal yoke? Well, what is a yoke? I can remember years ago, I spoke one Sunday night on the words of the Lord, come unto me, all ye that labor, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And afterwards, a young lady came up to me and said, what's a yoke? What's a yoke? I don't think I was a very good teacher that night, expounding a yoke, take my yoke upon you, and this person hadn't the faintest idea what a yoke was. Well, you people in Campbelltown, the country know better than city people what a yoke was. The concise Oxford dictionary speaks about the wooden cross piece fastened over the necks of two oxen and attached to the plow that they are to draw. Well, you've seen it doubtless, that cross piece. And the two oxen are fastened to that and to the plow. Well, that's a yoke. And, of course, if two oxen bound with such a yoke that in a very close and intimate association, one of them can't go in that direction and the other in this direction. They're bound together. They just must walk at the same speed and plow the same piece of land. They're bound there in that yoke. But what's an unequal yoke? Well, the reference, I think, is to Deuteronomy 22 and 10, where the Israelites were forbidden to plow with an ox and an ass together. And that was an unequal yoke. One of those was a clean animal, one was an unclean animal. And they were of different build, and so the yoke would rest unevenly upon those two animals. They walked differently, and they pulled differently. It was an unequal yoke, and so it was entirely unsatisfactory. And so the Christian is bidden not to be joined with an unbeliever in an unequal yoke. And you could think of various associations to which that could apply. Marriage, for example, where two people are bound together in a very close association. It could apply also to certain business partnerships where people are bound together in a very close association. And so, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We should remember this, however, that every link is not a yoke. Every link is not a yoke. In Romans 16 and 24, we read of Erastus, the chamberlain of the city. The NIV says, the city's director of public works. Well, I would imagine that if a person were the city's director of public works, he would have many links with people in that city. But a link is not necessarily a yoke. As I try to explain, a yoke means that you're bound together in that intimate association where you lose your liberty. You're just forced to go just in the same direction at the same speed as the other people. Sometimes Christians are exercised about trade union membership. Should they belong to trade unions? Well, some Christians would say no, and some Christians would say yes. Well, I'm not going to try to answer that for you tonight. I think the question amounts to this. Is it a link, or is it a yoke? And that's for each one to decide before the Lord. Is it a link, or is it a yoke? There's another verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:24, which I think is helpful on this subject. It says this, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Therein abide with God. And I believe that that verse has a wider application than its original setting. If we have any doubt about any particular association that we are in or which we are intending to form, we could ask ourselves, can I abide in that association with God? That every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. For now, I'd like us to say a few words about those well-known verses in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, or 15 to 17. There John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, Professor Bruce, in his helpful little book on the first epistle of John, points out that in John's writings, this word world is used in a variety of senses, and we must look at the setting of each to know in which sense it is used. And he says it's plain, and I agree with it, it's plain that here it's used in the sense of the world which is orientated against God. That world of which he says in the same epistle that it lies in the wicked one. The evil world, as the New English Bible paraphrases it. And it says, love not the world. Now, if I were to give out a slip of paper to each of you and ask you to write down what worldliness is, I'm sure that the results would be very interesting. It would be an interesting survey to tabulate it. Now, what is worldliness? Now, possibly one or two would say, well, I think that worldliness is smoking, and drinking, and gambling, and dancing, and things like that. Well, I'm not here to encourage you to do any of those things. I'd rather discourage you from doing those things. But that's a very superficial view of worldliness. Worldliness goes much deeper than that. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. Now, many explanations have been given of these three things that John mentions: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One that impresses me very much is found in John Stott's book on 1 John, in that Tyndale series that was advertised a little earlier. It's not his own explanation. He quotes another scholar as putting it this way. And this other scholar summed it up this way: the lust of the flesh, base desires. The lust of the eyes, false values. The pride of life, egoism. Just let us think of those three for a moment. This is what worldliness is, really. Base desires. I might link that with our permissive society. Every day they are seeking to foster, to cultivate base desires. Of course, we all have those within, but we mustn't seek to fan them and foster them. It's worldliness if we allow those base desires to be fostered and fanned. And then secondly, false values. In other words, judging things by their appearance rather than by their true value. And I would link that with our materialistic society. Every day it's preaching false values. Every day it's telling you that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Only yesterday I commenced to read John White's little book called The Golden Cow. And by the golden cow he means materialism in the 20th century. And he believes, and I think most of us would have to agree with it, that many Christians and many Christian organizations worship the golden cow. But if we worship the golden cow, we may be very sound in our doctrine, we may be very strict in our practices, but if we worship the golden cow, then we are worldly people in God's sight. And then the third one is egoism. Perhaps everybody doesn't know what that word means, but ego, both in Latin and Greek, is the word for I, the capital I. And so egoism is the exaltation of the capital I, the exaltation of self. And of course, we can do that in many ways. We can seek to exalt ourselves by our houses, our cars, our dress. Even a preacher can do it. If tonight I'm seeking to impress you with my preaching instead of helping you, I'm a worldly person. I'm a worldly person. I'm exalting the capital I, and that's worldliness. And so base desires, false values, and egoism. Well, now I will conclude by quoting from two famous preachers of last century. The first one is Alexander McLaren. And Alexander McLaren in his sermon said this: "There's a great deal too much union with the world, and a great deal too much separation from the world nowadays, and both of the wrong sort." He said, "We cannot keep too far away from the world by abstinence, that is, keeping away from living by its maxims and tampering with its pleasures. But we cannot mix too much with it if we take our Christianity with us and remember our vocation to be its light." And the other preacher was F.W. Robertson. And he said this: "It is not difficult to get away into retirement and there live upon your own convictions, nor is it difficult to mix with men and follow their convictions. But to enter into the world and there live out firmly and fearlessly, according to your own conscience, That is Christian greatness. I think sometimes in the assemblies we've failed in the first way. We've gone into retirement. The retirement of our home, the retirement of our assembly, and we've lived according to the Word of God as we've understood it, and let the world go by, and made little impact on it. We haven't truly been sought. We haven't truly been loved. But of course, there's a danger the other way, too. There's a danger the other way. As you go into it, there's a danger of being contaminated by it. And that little book of Johnny's, most of you know who Johnny was, that paraplegic. And she, the second book, a step further. She tells about a young lady who had been converted, and she wanted to get her father to attend church, but she couldn't get him to go. Finally, he agreed to go. And so he went along this morning, and the people were friendly, and the sermon was quite suitable, and he was duly impressed. And he was just about to get into his car when a man, an elder of the church, came along. This man had met him once or twice in business. "Oh," he said, "we're so happy to have you here." He said, "You must give me a ring sometime, and we'll have a few drinks together." And the effect of those words was registered on the man's face. And when he got into the car, he said to his family, "I thought these people were real. And I see they're no different from me." And that was the last interest he ever showed in the gospel. And so we end where we began. "Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." We need the Spirit's guidance to know how far we can go into the world. I may be able to go somewhere where you can't go, or vice versa. It might be very dangerous for me to go in some place. Our brother spoke about protecting the children. I fully endorse that. You can't allow children just to go anywhere. You need the Spirit's guidance. As to where you can go in the world, where you can allow the children to go into the world, you need the Spirit's guidance for that. But then once you go, you need the Spirit's power to keep you from the evil.